Well, I got something I want to say to you. I'm going to say it briefly, and I want you to retain as much of it as you can. In the year 960 A.D., 1,000 years ago, Europe, including the British Isles, went through a period of absolute panic that lasted about 40 years. From the year 960 until the year 1000 A.D., prophecies were rampant all across Europe that Jesus was going to return at the end of the millennium, at the year 1000. And all kinds of funny things happened. Farmers quit farming. They quit planting their crops. Historians stopped recording history. They're just big blank places to where the monks in the monasteries just laid down their quills. There was no need to write anything because it was all over. Royalty, kings and queens and princes left their thrones and entered monasteries. And thousands of people all across Europe sold everything they had and made pilgrimage to Israel and camped in tents on Mount Olives outside of the old city wall of Jerusalem, because they believed that it was at that place that when Jesus returned in the year 1000 that his foot would first come down on the top of Mount Olives. And it didn't happen. 800 years later, in 1831, a man by the name of William Miller wrote a book entitled Evidence from the Scripture that Jesus is Coming in 1843. It was a bestseller throughout all of the Western world. For 11 years, people lived in this nation and in Europe with mounting expectation. And in 1843, the year 1843, thousands of people in America and in Europe sold everything they had, put on white robes, and went to the tops of mountains all across this world to await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it didn't happen, William Miller recalculated his dates. Revised them to the year 1844. And many of the people went through the whole process all over again. He did not return. In 1872, a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell made a similar prediction. This time, Pastor Charles Taze Russell said that 144,000 people would be caught up in what he called the rapture. A word, by the way, which is not used in the New Testament, although the New Testament does say that Jesus is going to return. The word rapture does not appear there. But many people listened to Charles Taze Russell and waited for the coming of the Lord, and again, they were disappointed. Now our nation has been through a similar episode this last week. Edgar Wisehant's book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988, in which he predicted, using mathematical formulas from the Bible, that all born-again Christians would be caught up with Jesus during the Jewish holidays of Rosh Hashanah, which began last Monday and lasted Monday and Tuesday. Every major newspaper in America had front page articles concerning it. All the morning television shows interviewed folks who said whether they were ready or whether they weren't ready, what they were doing to get ready. Set off all kinds of excitement. 3 million books sold. When it didn't happen Tuesday, he revised the dates to Wednesday because he said that, well, some of the Orthodox Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah all the way until 6 p.m. on Wednesday. And then they had to take a look at the times, whether the times should be calculated from Israel or the United States of America. And whether it was Eastern Standard Time or Pacific Standard Time. And then revised it again to Friday, and we're all still here. Wisenhunt has disappeared. Maybe he's the only one who went. I'm not sure. And I don't want to comment on all of this. I don't want to... God's quite capable of taking care of all the results of this kind of thing. But as this century draws to a close, we need to understand that there's going to be more and more and more of these kind of predictions. The Bible does say that. The Bible says that as we come down to the end and the legitimate return of Christ approaches, and he is going to return, but as we come down to that time, there's going to be a flurry of predictions. He's here. He's here. He's in the desert. He's on the mountains. All kinds of false messiahs will arise. And we're seeing that happen in the strangest kind of ways as we are touting people almost as false messiahs. This man represents everything that is good and godly. This man represents this. This man represents that. I got a letter this past week from Beverly LaHaye talking about Messiah that she is touting out there, raising money for. And Jerry Falwell's getting signatures for his Messiah. And all kinds of things are happening out across this nation. A lot of exciting things. It's a good time to be alive. I'm excited to be alive in the midst of all of this. The results of these things are always mixed when they happen. When Jesus did not return in the year 1000, a lot of strange things happened. Basically, the Christians, in their deep disappointment that they had missed the return of Jesus, began to build cathedrals. And the era of the great cathedral came in. If we can't do it God's way, we'll do it our way. The followers of William Miller formed a denomination. It's interesting. They called themselves Millerites. Later changed that to call themselves the Advent Church. And the followers of Charles Taze Russell formed a denomination. They call themselves International Bible Students. And then in 1918, they changed that name to Jehovah's Witness. What causes all this near panic? This deep desire to know? The same thing that afflicted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When God put them there, and told them that they could do anything they wanted in that garden, but there was one thing they could not do. Do you remember what that was? They could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that was the thing that they migrated to. They could, their mouth watered for knowledge. And Satan came and tempted them and said, "What you really need is to know. You need to know." And they said, "Yeah, we need to know." And God said, "If you know, you'll become as I am. And therefore you'll die." But they ate of the tree anyway. And ever since then, the human race has been infected with a desire to know. We've got to know. We've got to know times and dates. We scramble for it. We buy books. We go all kinds of places trying to find out when and how and where and what are the exacts on it and what are the definitions of it. And we fail to understand that God's ways are not what? Our ways. And that his thoughts are not our thoughts. That he is, as the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber said, wholly other. He is not us. He is not like us. He is different. He is separate. And the term that the Bible uses is the Hebrew term hagias, which means separated or different. It's the term that we translate holy. He is a holy God. Holy means different than. He's not the same as we are. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is not logical. He is not analytical. Read in the newspaper this last week. June Strainer had interviewed an engineer up at the Cape who had bought the book on 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in this week. And the fellow said, the reason I believe this is because this man is logical and analytical in his approach to the Bible. And I said, that's the reason I don't believe it. Nothing wrong with being logical and analytical when you're working on a horizontal level. But you can't use it when you're working on a vertical level. God is not logical. God is not analytical. God did not read Plato. He is not logical. He does not buy into the Western concepts of analysis. God is different from that. He is God. Or as my old pastor used to say, God. We come down into these last days. There's a lot of activity going on. And much of the activity is formed by men who feel that they have to know. We've got to figure this out. We've got to get there ahead of him. God says, you'll never get there ahead of me. You're not meant to get there ahead of me. You are not supposed to be higher than I am. In fact, the very thing that caused evil in this world today, personified in the form of the devil, was one of the archangels who said, I will be as he is. And God said, out of heaven, Lucifer, you and all of your gang must leave. And he is now earthbound. The devil, with all of his angels, and there's many of them, and with all of his little angels, all the seraphs and the cherubs who fell with him, who make up the demon force of this whole universe, they are all earthbound, and they are still doing what they did then. They are still infecting us with a desire to know. Amen. We do not approach God knowing. We approach God believing. And there is a vast difference between the two. We don't approach him with our head. We approach him with our heart. Now, that doesn't mean that you shake your head empty. God doesn't want us to be dumb. God wants us to be smart. God wants us to be educated. I think God wants you to go to school. I think he wants you to go to graduate school. I think you ought to go back and get your high school degree if you don't have it. If you got it, you ought to get a college degree. And you ought to make the best grades you can. If you got that, you ought to go on and get a master's and a PhD or a THD or an MD or whatever your field is. I think you ought to go as far as you can with education. I think God blesses those who use their mind. He gave us a mind and it ought to be used. But don't use that mind to try to figure God out. Amen. Use it to make a lot of money. Nothing wrong with that. That's what God gives you a good mind for. Gives you a strong back for. Use it to earn a good living so that you can help others. And so that you can bless the kingdom of God. And so that you can do on earth what God has told you to do. But don't use your mind to try to figure God out. Just like you don't try to use your arm to try to pull God down. You don't do that. He's different. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Church very, very similar to the Tabernacle Church. When I think about any of the biblical churches, I try to figure out the Tabernacle, I say it's the church at Corinth. They had it all. They were charismatic. They had altars that needed to be torn down. They danced. They rejoiced. They had folks who prophesied all over the place. They had folks who spoke in tongues. They had healings, they had miracles, they had the whole thing, they had a lot of love. They got drunk at the communion. That's us. Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Paul had just come from Athens. He had a miserable failure preaching in Athens. I mean, he got over in Athens and got caught up in the spirit of the Athenians and tried to preach to them on their level. Tried to preach them an intellectual sermon, gave an invitation, nobody answered. You don't blame the Bible. We find that Paul giving an invitation and nobody answers. But it was bad news in Athens. He got up there and preached this marvelous sermon all outlined and about the unknown God. It just fell flat. And he winds up down here in Corinth, broken, failure in his preaching. And this time he says, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all. I didn't come to you with my intellect. I didn't come to you with fancy words. I didn't come to you with a big sermon outline. I didn't come to you with any of that stuff. All I came to you was with a relationship to tell you about this man, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he can do for you. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. I didn't come marching in here as God's man of faith and power. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of God's power. Now, I've been going through all kinds of revolutions over this summer about who I am and what my place is on this platform. Why has God put me back in this church? Why am I here? And I know that I'm not here just to come and bring you all kinds of exciting messages and to prepare all kinds of stuff. I mean, you can get that on television. You don't need it from me. Read it in a book. Why am I here? I'm not. God has been dealing with me about long sermons, and he says, please stop them. They bore me. About doing things briefly and doing it to the point and communicating. So I've been struggling with what am I supposed to be doing? And I keep hearing God say, if you'll just talk for a few minutes, I'll do all the rest. If you'll just take a passage of scripture and share it with the people, and then let me demonstrate my power. You know what the real sermon is? Bring a little baby up here that's got tuberculosis, praying for the baby. Getting the baby back up here has been healed. You want a sermon?
Amen.
Yeah, there's a sermon for you, you know. Nobody can misunderstand that one. I mean, that's as plain as anything. You get somebody up here like Kurt Akers, who's got lesions on his chest, and look cancerous. We'll pray for him and go, and they're not melanoma at all, they're something else. And we're getting all these kind of reports of miracles that are taking place, and they're not taking place in the spectacular, they're just taking place. And that's what Paul was saying here, not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Remember Francis McNutt telling me several years ago? He had been invited to debate a theology professor at Columbia Bible College, fundamentalist school, on healing. Francis was at that time still in the Roman Catholic Church, a Dominican priest, who had this great healing ministry. And so they brought this Roman Catholic priest into this evangelical school, fundamentalist school in Columbia, South Carolina, a very fine school, made up of very good people, but they were really struggling with the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they set up a debate between Francis and the professor of theology at the school. And when Francis said what he got on the platform, they got ready for the debate, and the professor was speaking first. And he got up for his introductory remarks, and he limped up to the platform, had a gimpy leg, and got up there and made his presentation, then gimped over and sat back down. And Francis got up, and instead of going to the platform, walked over to where the fellow was, laid his hands on him, prayed for him. The man got up and was walking straight. You don't need to debate a thing like that. Demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Understand this. Not saying be dumb and stupid. We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. All the big shots coming to nothing. I was up early this morning. I needed to find the dates. I wanted to tell you this little story about William Miller and about Charles Taze Russell. I need to find the dates on their lives. And so I've got a one-volume encyclopedia, big, thick, one-volume encyclopedia. And so I opened it up and flipped through and got to Russell, Charles Taze Russell. And there he is in the encyclopedia. Bold print, got Russell, Charles Taze, and then in parentheses, his date he was born, the date he died. And one line about him, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's all it says about him. And I looked at that book this morning, it was before dawn this morning, and I thought, is that all that's left? One line in an encyclopedia? I know a lot of people who would think that that would be immortality, to have their name going on and on across the ages listed in the encyclopedia. I don't know anybody of my friends who's in the encyclopedia. I don't know any of them who will make it in the encyclopedia. And then God said, that's not where you want your name, is it? There's another book that you should have your name in. It's called The Lamb's Book of Life. And that's where your name should be written. That book. Doesn't make a difference what men think about you. It's what God thinks about you. Doesn't make a difference whether men remember you. It's whether God remembers you. And I sat there thinking, there it is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can see it. Buckingham Jamie in bold print. One line. Parentheses. 1932-2032. Written there. And there's nothing after it. That's it. It's just listed along with everybody else. Part of the family. It's the family roster. And God said, that's all that's important on this kind of thing. Because they come to nothing, Paul says. Verse 7. No, we speak. This is 1 Corinthians 2:7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Yes, it is written, but, and that's the biggest but in all the New Testament, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We know the secrets of wisdom. Not intellectual wisdom, but of spiritual wisdom. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then verse 12, and this is the one that I've got underlined. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. We've not received the spirit of the world. The Greek word is cosmos. We get our English word cosmetic from it. And much as I'm tempted, I'll not get into that right now. I have a lot of fun with that one. We haven't had that. We don't get that. That's not what he's talking about. Let me give you a definition. Can I give you a definition of worldliness? And you'll take this with you, and this will be all we'll do today. Okay? I'll give you a definition of worldliness for you to remember. Worldliness is focusing on the things of time rather than the things eternal. Anything that focuses on the things of time is worldly, is cosmetic. We have set our affection on things above, on things eternal. Worldliness is focusing on the things of time rather than the things eternal. It's ironic that a book would be written about the second coming of Jesus that would be a worldly book. But any book that sets a date is a worldly book because it focuses on the things of time rather than the things eternal. Some of you have heard me say, remember the week before my daddy died, 10 years ago, just about this time of year. And I'd spent some time with him during those last 2 weeks of his death, before his death. My brothers had come in, my older brother Clay and my younger brother John, and we had both been with him during that period of time. And we would remark after we'd spent some time with him. My dad had retired as a businessman in Vero Beach. He had been in the citrus business along with a lot of other businesses down there. And even though he, for the last year and a half of his life, was essentially bound to a wheelchair, his mind was sharp and alert. And he would always get up and we'd get him into the wheelchair. My mom would. The fellow who was there helping him, one of his old Grove foremen, a black man by the name of P.J. McGriff, would come every morning and worked for my dad in the Groves, and P.J. retired, and he'd come and help my dad up out of the bed and get him into the wheelchair, and my dad would roll himself into his little study, would open his ledgers, and he would go over those ledgers. He had a fine-tipped pen. He was adding figures. He was an accountant. He would add these things, and he had all of his accounts and his ledgers and everything that was there, and he kept up with the citrus fruit market in Philadelphia, the open market, and the one in New York, and another in Chicago, where they used to ship fruit. And a couple of weeks before he died, I remember my brothers and I being there with him. And, you know, it's strange. We haven't watched Daddy go into his study. He's closed his ledger book. Just closed. Pen was laying beside it. I remember asking my dad about it. I said, Daddy, you haven't... stop keeping your ledgers. And he said, oh, you boys take care of that kind of thing. For some reason, I'm not interested in that anymore. And I realized that his heart had shifted from things terrestrial to things celestial. His affections had moved from things on earth to things above. And 2 weeks later, he was gone. He had followed his heart. And I thought, do I have to wait until I'm 87 years old before I get to that place where I can leave it behind and close the book and just do what God wants me to do? That's the reason I wanted you to hear Jackie Wicks this morning. She's closed the book. Tom and Carolyn Dembowski are sitting down here. They're closing the book. Maurice and Arlene Plant are here. They're closing the book. Phyllis and Arnold Lent are down in South America. They've closed the book. You got a young missionary couple sitting back there. They've closed the book. We'll do it God's way. God may say stay. but he may say go, and you'll never know until you close the ledger and say it belongs to you. Let's stand together. It stopped raining outside. There's just enough moisture falling to remind you that the blessing of God is all around us, that the heavens are filled with his bounty. To remind you that all the cattle on all the hills belong to him. That every seed that goes into the ground is brought to life because God breathes on the seed. Every baby that's born is born because God has breathed life into a mother's womb. So as you go today, go with a new faith, hope, new trust. Remember that faith is believing God. And walk forward with a new kind of joy. Lord bless you as you go. Have a great week.